This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We now pass on to a further consideration of this great subject, the Kingdom of God. We have not yet left the Law of Moses, but I hope we have been impressed at the tremendous range that is covered by Moses' law. Not only spiritually, that's the point. It was a spiritual law, but materially. God was very concerned about the material being and the material blessing, the material condition of his people. And he legislated so that this material condition should be the very best possible. It was not only man's relationship to himself that he was concerned about, although of course that came first, but man's relationship to other men, men to men. And if we think it out carefully, this is yet to be in God's kingdom, because God's kingdom can never be established until there is a righteous relationship between man and man. And that's put into practice, and not merely thought about, but done. That's what politicians, of course, are concerned about. But of course, the Bible never tells us that politicians can solve this question. They never can. We said before that all the schemes of politicians are going to founder on one thing: the imperfection of human nature. Man is a sinner, and therefore, even though he may know what is good, he cannot legislate either for himself or for other people and put it into effect. It's God who's going to do that. But of course, man has got some very painful lessons to learn before that becomes true. Now, in looking at some of the material blessings, we've seen how wonderfully God provided, even not only for men personally, but the land in which they lived. It was an earthly inheritance, of course. God promised to bless that land and make it exceedingly fruitful. How they were to care for the land. This is the point I want to bring home to you now, that while God had made promises to them personally as men and women, and promises about their inheritance, the land, it wasn't just automatic. You see, as we've seen, God said, I'll give you good health. I'll keep you from all disease. But that didn't mean to say that they could play fast and loose with the ordinary laws of hygiene. Now, one of the things that has struck students of the Word who studied the Law of Moses has been the tremendously high standard of hygiene that's inculcated in that law. So much so that it almost gets to the point you feel of being fussy. The constant washings, washing himself, washing his clothes. You say, well, this does seem to be a pernickety sort of thing. But no, you bear in mind there was a physical reason for it, as well as a spiritual reason, because I know all these physical things had their spiritual counterparts. If you're going to take people through a burning hot desert, if you're going to live in a very hot climate, then you know quite well there is the danger of microbic diseases, there is the danger of waterborne diseases. And you have to take care. And even God takes care of his people under those conditions. Now, not only, of course, had they to be extremely clean in their habits and their constant washings and so on, but you find even in their contacts with their enemies. One reference I'd like you to look up for a moment. Will you turn to Numbers chapter 31? In coming into contact with their enemies, they would be coming into contact with people who had not got these high standards. You see? They could be infested with disease. And Israel could have picked these diseases up. You may say, well, I thought God had promised to keep them. Well, yes, but I wanted to see. There's a practical side that's blended with this. Now, this chapter gives you, it's a long chapter, we can't read the whole chapter, but it's in connection with Israel's war with the Midianites, as you can see as the opening verses tell you. Now, I want you to come down to verse 21. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war, which went to battle, the fighters. This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire. You shall put every bit of it through the furnace. What for? And it shall be clean. Metal. You see, germs were actually burnt up. This was part of cleanliness. Nevertheless, it should be purified with water of separation. And all that abideth, not the fire, if something won't stand fire, then you've got to wash. And get it spotlessly clean. Shall go through the water. Not only that, you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. After that, you shall come into the camp. You've been touching a people that's lame with disease. So everything you take from them, every bit of metal you take, every bit of spoil, you'll burn, you'll pass it through the fire. And you yourself are going to be unclean too. You'll keep outside the camp and you'll wash yourselves and you'll wash your clothes. Was God being fussy? No. This was necessary. So you see how practical God's law is in many, many respects that I'm afraid often we're apt to miss. Because we think, of course, that the spiritual side is all important and the rest can go. But God didn't talk like that. There's this side of the law which I've tried to emphasize because it is so often forgotten. And then, of course, there were the meticulous laws about leprosy, which I mentioned last time. Now, we must leave that, and we must go on a little further. Coming now down to the time covered by the judges. I've tried to establish before you that right from the very beginning, God had been ruling. From the very start, men were only his representatives. In no case did God allow a man to be just a ruler by himself without any reference to God. He could rule for God, yes, Moses did that. He was a ruler, as well as a leader. He was a king, if you like. What about the judges? Well, they were rulers for God. It was still a theocracy. God was still ruling. God was their king. He was the king of Israel. I want to quote here a passage from one of the great classics of theology, which is T.H. Horn's Introduction to the Critical Study of the Scriptures, an old book, but very valuable. This is what he writes. The authority of the judges was not inferior to that which was afterwards exercised by the kings. It extended to peace and war. They decided cases without appeal, but they had no power to enact new laws or to impose new burdens on the people. They were the protectors of the laws, defenders of religion and avengers of crime. That does largely cover the position of the judges who were specially raised up by God. Now let's turn to the book of Judges and turn to the second chapter where this is brought before us. Judges chapter 2, verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. This was because over and over again they deliberately went away from God and from the standard of truth that was embodied in this law. And remember, what a privilege this gave them. Moses told them, well, what other people have been dealt with like this, he said to them. What other nation can claim to have such dealings with God as you've had? Paul later on, centuries later, said to them their advantage was they'd been given the oracles of God. No other nation had that. God's revelation of his truth through his word. And of course that brought added responsibility. Yet in spite of that, they kept slipping back. Alright, well the Lord had promised that if they did that, they'd have to be punished. God will not allow, he'll never allow his children, you know, to sin with impunity. No wise parent would do that with a child. Is God going to not be as wise as an ordinary human being? No, so you read here, the law was against them. for evil. If they determined to go wrong, well then the Lord didn't bless them. As the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Yet, oh, you read this, they wouldn't listen to the judges. If you were to draw a graph of Israel's spiritual condition in the judges, it would be a zigzag. It would be going up and down, up and down, up and down all the time. When God raised up a judge, what did he do? He restored the authority of the law of Moses in every case. He brought people back to the word. And in any time of forsaking God, that's what a true representative of God does. And in these days, friends, I think the urgency is upon us all the more. In the days when there's such forsaking of God and his truth and his word. What's the answer? What's the antidote? Well, as Paul says, his last words almost, proclaim the word, he said to Timothy, chapter 4. Preach the word. That's the antidote. And so God helping us, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's what the judges did. They brought them back to God through bringing back the authority of the law. That, hence their name, you see. And catastrophe always overtook the nation when they would not hearken, when they would not listen to the judges. So again and again you've got in this melancholy book the fact that God in his mercy, he listened to their groanings, he let them suffer for a while, and then in his mercy he sent someone to deliver them. Did they learn their lesson? No. Over and over again this kept happening with utter monotony. But I wonder if you and I have got any stones to throw at these people. You see, mistakes can be forgiven if we learn by them. In some ways, perhaps we only learn by making mistakes. That has been said with truth. But it's when we don't learn from our mistakes that the trouble comes. And this is what Israel never did. And so you're just amazed at the patience of God with his people. Why he didn't finish with them and dispense with them entirely is a thing that makes one marvel. He didn't, of course, because he's a God who keeps his word, and he'd made certain unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and had he finished with them, he would have broken those promises. And so, aren't we thankful that he's a God who's true to his word, either in blessing or in threatening, just the same. He is the God of truth, the one that changeth not. Now, as you read through this book of Judges, you will find that the judges had special endowment of the Spirit for their work. They weren't just left to themselves. And this is characteristic of the Old Testament. And this is one of the characteristics that makes it different from the New Testament. The Spirit of God came upon people and then left them, which sounds rather extraordinary to us. Hence the psalmist's prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, of course, there are people who pray that today in their services in church on Sundays. But that's a manifest case of wrongly dividing the word. The Spirit was not given as an abiding possession like it is today. When the Lord told his disciples, his 11, he was going to leave them, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm one. But I'll send another one in my place, and he shall abide with you forever. Yes. The Holy Spirit is with us, he is in us. And there's no question of him suddenly coming upon us and suddenly leaving us. But that's characteristic of these great outstanding men in the Old Testament. Let's just see this for ourselves. Judges chapter 3. Othniel. Verse 10, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. Chapter 6, and verse 34. Gideon, But the Spirit of the Lord came. Literally, the Hebrew says, clothed Gideon. Lovely thought, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord came and clothed him from head to foot. And he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. These judges, they had some ticklish situations, believe me, to face. And isn't it wonderful that God didn't just leave them to carry on as best they could? He came upon them with his special might and strength and enabled them to do what was seemingly impossible. Chapter 11. And verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, and so on. See, the Spirit of the Lord comes at certain unique and points in the experience of these people when they were in great need. God comes and helps them, you see, comes upon them. Chapter 13. And verse 25, perhaps the most puzzling of them all is Samson. Now you can't say that Samson, in all respects, was a model to follow. Because he certainly was not. Yet, did the Lord use him? Most certainly he did. And you're told here, in verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. Note that, at times. At certain periods. He wasn't an abiding possession of Samson, but he came upon him at certain times in the camp of Dan and so on. Chapter 15. Here's a case where, you remember, the Philistines came to tax him to find out how strong he was and what was the secret of his strength. And you remember how they bound him up. And it says in verse 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned with fire. They tied him up as they thought securely, but when God gave him physical strength, they just snapped like that. Well, I say, what a puzzle this man Samson was. Which only goes to show, of course, that you are dealing with a God of grace. Even in the Old Testament, yes, a God of grace. Does God always pick the best person to do his work? He doesn't. And if he waited for the perfect person, friends, he'd never do any work at all. No, he's dealing with sinners. And the marvel of it is, whether you're dealing with Old Testament or New, that being a God of grace, he uses such people. And yet, you see the faithfulness of the Bible. It doesn't gloss over their faults. We're going to presently look at the life of David, the man after God's own heart, and yet the things David did would make us shrink from thinking that anyone who is a believer would ever stoop to do such things. Yet there it is, an absolute truth, a murderer, an adulterer, and yet a man after God's own heart, truly. We're certainly dealing with a God that it's difficult to realize, isn't it, how he can deal and use such people. And yet I say, we've got to look at our own hearts. We needn't look down on these people. We'll say, yes, I am a sinner, saved by grace. And yet he's pleased to cleanse me and to use me. Well, that's, I think, the place we've got to take all the way through. So the judges then had a personal commission. They had no family successors, and in this way they were different from the kings. It did not pass down the office from father to son. All they were concerned to do was to restore the condition of things as at the beginning. All the way through, of course, we've got to keep right well in view in our minds that it was God that was their king. And we're now coming up to the point. I won't say anything more about the time of the judges because, as you read it, you get a shocking commentary, of course, as I've pointed out, on the sinfulness of human nature. The fact that we're told that there was chaos everywhere. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you see, if you haven't got some settled standard, that's bound to happen, isn't it? Isn't that what's happening today? God's law, God's word is being set aside. Even the very thought of God is being set aside. What have you got? Stability? Order? Peace? Just the very opposite. And it looks as though God lets people burn their fingers. Some people never learn, you see, without burning their fingers. They've got to learn the hard way. And God lets people burn their fingers sometimes until they realize how utterly stupid and foolish they've been. And that God's way, after all, is the best way and the right way. So there it is. Judges is very much like the time in which we are living today. No standards, and whatever standards there were, friends, are practically gone, as we know, alas. And we just look round at the condition of the world with horror. And while we don't want to be pessimists, we know that it's even going to get worse yet. But thank God we've got the Christ and his truth that can preserve us. Our feet needn't slip. We've got God's power, who's promised to be with us all the way through. We're coming to the point, and I'm going to bring this study almost to the end, and I'm not making any of these studies long, as I told you at the very beginning, where Israel made the tragic, next tragic step of saying, look, let's be like all the nations. They've all got kings. Why shouldn't we have a king? Let us have a king like all the nations. And fancy, the king they had was God himself. And they didn't recognize it. They came to Samuel. That's what they said to him. We want a king like all the nations. Let's be like the nations. Friends, when believers of any dispensation, Old Testament or New, start to take their standards from the world around them, they're slipping badly, believe me. When a Christian says, oh, I'm going to do something because everybody else does it, the world does it. I think there's a little verse in Romans that we want to bear in mind over and over again. Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle. Don't let the standards of the world be your standards. You've been saved from that. You've been redeemed from that. You've been separated from all that. Your standards are God's standards. What a tragic thing when Christians forget that and say, oh, I want to be like the world around me. They've got this. I want it. It's a sign of great spiritual disease, if I must put it that way. Ill health, when people do it. And here you find the people of Israel doing it. And so Samuel laments, as we shall see, we start with our study next time. And this is God's word to him. He said, in effect, don't worry, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. I'm not good enough for them. And so their first choice was Saul. And where did Saul get them to? Nothing but trouble. There was he, the outstanding young man, physically attractive. Oh, they said, he's just the chap to be a king. Look at him. What a fine specimen to be a king. So he was. Externally only. And finally ends his days by going to a common spiritist medium to try and get guidance. That was their first king, which they put in the place of God. And so through all the lot of them, practically, almost without exception, just one or two, like Hezekiah and Josiah, were men of God. The rest were about as bad a bunch of people as ever you could wish to see. And these were the people that were leading God's people. As the ruler, so the people. So, of course, you can understand people saying, well, I never read the book of Kings and Chronicles. It's so melancholy. It's so pessimistic. Well, so it is. But, friends, we've got to read it because we can't understand how this outworking of God's plan and God's kingdom is coming about unless we see something of it. We shan't be doing it verse by verse, of course. But we will have to see this drift. And then, more and more, I'm sure it'll be forced on us. We shall say, well, it's absolutely crying out for God to step in and establish his kingdom. If he doesn't do it, the whole thing's hopeless. So it is. Whether it's with Israel, his kingdom on the earth, or his kingdom in the heavens. God is going to do that. But all the long period he gives to test men out, to let them see what they can do. See, over and over again, you get in the Old Testament, the Lord did something to see whether they would or not. Well, now, you don't mean to tell me that God didn't know in his foreknowledge what they were going to do. Of course he knew that they wouldn't do it. But they had to make it evident, they had to show by their actions, that this was true. God wasn't simply ordaining and making them forsake him. It had to be demonstrated by actual action. Some of their foolishness and their sinfulness and their utter inability to rise to the standard of this great kingdom purpose that God has in mind. When, I suppose, this kingdom is finally established and all those hallelujahs go up in the book of the Revelation, no wonder it's praise to him and the creatures put out of it altogether, because this kingdom at last has only come to pass because he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords has at last taken control and has reigned. Well, I hope that we shall see what a marvellous thing it is for grace to save us and to give us a glorious part in this great kingdom of God.